those of you who have been around for a while will remember a very popular television show that ran from 1966 to 1973. Now, I know to many of you that's before water, but it's not that long ago, I promise. The program began with a rather dapper-looking gentleman stepping into a phone booth or a closet or some other secluded or isolated place. He pushed the play button on a small tape recorder and heard, "Good morning, Mr. Phelps." The voice on that tape would then describe what Jim Phelps was being asked to do. It was always important, and it was always dangerous. Once the explanation was complete, the voice would say, "Your mission, Jim, should you decide to accept it, will be to accomplish this task. As always, should you or any of your IM force be caught or killed, the Secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. Good luck, Jim." You remember that, right? It's been in reruns ever since, I think. The premise of the show of Mission Impossible is something about which most Christians can easily relate. We have a mission. It's clear and it's straightforward. We are to present the good news of Jesus Christ. And even though we sometimes think it's impossible, it's not. God never asks us to do the impossible. The impossible is His job, isn't it? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, as I said, Jim Phelps' mission was always important and always dangerous. But what God has called us to do is infinitely more important than what Jim Phelps was asked to do. And it can also be dangerous. For the last 2,000 years, untold numbers of Christians have been laying down their lives while accomplishing their mission. But has that stopped the spread of the gospel? Well, it has not. Why hasn't it? Well, because with God all things are possible. Therefore, if I may borrow and plagiarize from Mission Impossible, your mission, Christian, should you decide to accept it, will be to obey God. As always, should you or any of your brothers and sisters in Christ be caught or killed, your God will never disavow any knowledge of your actions. These words will never self-destruct. Or one more thing, Christian, you will never have any luck involved in your mission. Let me read it again. You've heard it already. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28 and 19 and 20. You know, the Great Commission. So as we approach the end of Luke's Gospel, our mission is before us. So let's put today's sermon in context. Jesus has been resurrected. He's appeared to a number of the faithful women, including Mary Magdalene. He's appeared to Peter. He's appeared to Cleopas and his traveling companion on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24:39 through 43, he has appeared to the other apostles, although Thomas was not with them at the time. One by one, each of these men and women have seen and talked with the risen Christ. And as a result of this, the reality of it, Jesus being alive, that's begun to sink into them. And their initial fear and their initial shock is turning into joy and to excitement. Over the course of the next 40 days, Jesus will be with them and appear to at least 500 other believers in Galilee. At the end of those 40 days, he, along with the 11 remaining disciples, will return to the Mount of Olives just outside the Eastern Gate in Jerusalem. He will instruct them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and they will watch as the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven. But I get ahead of myself. All of that's yet to come. We do not know with certainty exactly when the things Luke reports in this morning's passage took place. It may have been on the first night, the first Easter Sunday. There's no indication of any time lapse between verses 43 and verse 44. Or it could have been as much as 40 days later, immediately preceding Jesus' ascension. The point is it's somewhere in between those 40 days. The important thing is that these are among his final instructions to the men through whom he would build his church. These instructions are for the 11 and for every one of us who has come to believe in Jesus Christ through their words. That is to say, his instructions are for those who would write the New Testament and those of us who would read it. So with that, Luke 24, verse 44, would you stand, please? Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Go ahead and be seated. The teaching in these six verses really prepared the hearts of the disciples for their transformation. Okay? Their transformation would come on the day of Pentecost, when they would be filled with the Holy Spirit and the Church of Jesus Christ would be born. These 11 men, along with the soon-to-be-chosen Matthias, would change the world. The significance of their transformation would be monumental. The filling of the Holy Spirit would change their shallow and weak faith into one of depth and great strength. Men who had been discouraged, confused, and fearful are about to become men who are encouraged, clear-headed, and bold. Today's passage is essentially Luke's account of the Great Commission that we've already read. Matthew's rendering, which we've read, as I said, is more familiar to most Christians than this rendering here in Luke. However, in this account in Luke, it seems to speak to the whole church somehow, more than, at least it does to me, more so than just the apostles. Everyone who reads it can readily see that it's directed to all believers throughout all time, certainly throughout the church age. If you know Christ, you're a part of his body, the church. And if you're part of the church, you're called to proclaim the truth of the gospel. And isn't the proclaiming of the gospel the whole reason for the existence of the church? I mean, think about it. Everything we're engaged in, everything we do, the preaching and teaching of the word, the time we spend together in worship, our prayer, our fellowship, our gifts of time and talents and resources, our personal service to our families, to communities, to church, all of it. It's for the ultimate goal of spreading the gospel and seeing the lost come to saving faith in Christ. That's it. That's it. You have to ask yourself sometime, if we're not doing those things, why is he leaving us here? Why not just take us home? If we're not involved in his work, why stay? I mean, we can't answer that question. He has to, obviously. But have you ever thought about that? It's about him. It's about him and his glory. And therefore, Jesus begins this discussion, it's really not a discussion, it's a dissertation on his part. He begins it with the priority of evangelism. We have the message, but it is God who does the seeking, and it is God who does the saving. And that's where we sometimes get confused. Sometimes I think we think that we can save people. We cannot. We cannot. We have the message. That's what we've got. The scriptures open with God seeking the lost through the call of evangelism. Have you ever thought of that? I haven't really considered it that way until recently. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Stay in Luke. Obviously, we'll be coming back here to keep a mark there, but we're going to look at the two easiest books in the Bible to find, Genesis and Revelation. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 7 is where we begin. We're jumping in now. Adam and Eve have already sinned. The fall of man has taken place. Genesis 3:7. Now look what happens immediately after they sin. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Let me just stop there for a minute. Why would they hide from God? Why would they try to hide from God? They sinned, and they knew it. They had fallen, and they knew it, and the fellowship was broken. And then look at verse 9 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Do you think God knew where they were? I mean, clearly, what is this? This is calling the lost. I never thought of it that way before. This is the first evangelism in the Bible, and it takes place immediately after the first man and woman fell into sin. As I say, you've probably never thought of this as a passage on evangelism, but it is. People commit sin, and God calls out to sinners. And God's call is a call of what? Repentance. So the Bible opens with evangelism, and it closes with evangelism. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. That's the last page of your Bible. Jesus giving final instructions to the church. Revelation 22:16. And by the way, while you're turning there, between Genesis 3 and Revelation 22 is the rest of the Bible, right? And what is the Bible there for? To show us how to get saved, essentially. I mean, it's all kinds of things, but that's the whole point. It's the way back to God. The route starts in Genesis 3 and it ends in Revelation 22. And the Lord has done everything necessary to provide for our forgiveness and our eternal life. That's what the Bible's about. Revelation 22:16. I said it opened with evangelism and now it closes with evangelism. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride, the church, say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Come. It's free. That's evangelism. It opens with it. It closes with it. And in between, it tells you all about him. If you want, somebody asks you what the Bible's about, there you go. How's that for easy? In these verses, whether in Genesis or Revelation, we hear God's call to sinners. Here in Revelation 22, it's his last call. Just like the first one back in Genesis, it's a call to repentance. That's what evangelism is. That's what true evangelism is. That's what biblical evangelism is. Back to Luke 24. Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. At this point in time, the 11 apostles were like many believers today. They were unprepared for the task that the Lord was about to lay before them. While their hearts may have been in the right place, their knowledge of God's Word, in this case the Old Testament, was nowhere near what it should have been. Can you relate to that? Is your knowledge of God's Word even close to what it should be? It wasn't what it should have been for these 11 men, and that's because, like so many Christians today, they had spent their lives being taught half-truths or outright lies. Either their rabbis didn't know the truth themselves, or worse, and this is worse, they did know it and chose to suppress it. You understand that goes on in the church today? Yeah, there are a lot of people out there with their collars turned around who don't know the truth. Worse still, there are many who do and choose not to preach it. God help them. So anyway, before the gospel could go out into the world, before these men could take the gospel into the world, they needed to know the gospel. They needed to understand it. They needed to know God's truth before they could take it into the world. And in this particular case, they could take the good news of the Messiah out into the world of the Jews. That's where they were going. They needed to be clear on one very important point if they were going to speak to the Jews, which they were. Matthew 5:17-18 says this. Jesus says to them, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke," those of you with King James remember, not a jot or a tittle, "shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus did not come to abolish anything. He came to fulfill it. Now, the Jews felt that what the Christians were trying to do was destroy Judaism. You know, they still think that today. It would take quite a while for that to be fully comprehended and fully embraced by the apostles. But you remember, they were Jews. But eventually they would get it. Eventually they would understand it. In the meantime, they needed a grasp of the Old Testament they simply didn't have. In John 5:39, Jesus had said that it is in these, the Old Testament scriptures, that bear witness of me. Jesus accused the Pharisees of searching the scriptures for all of their legalism and all of their religious stuff. And he said to them, if you would really pay attention to your scriptures, you would see that they speak of me. But so the apostles had all of that. These 11 men had all of that. But they had more than that. For 3 years they had been with Jesus. He'd been teaching them about who he was and the necessity of his death and the necessity of his resurrection. Consider just some of the things that he had already told them. They had already heard these things, and yet they were still like, right? They still hadn't gotten it. Listen to what they had told him. Luke 9:22. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." He told them that. Listen to Luke 9:44. "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." He told them that. Listen to Luke 18:31. "And he took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which were written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." He told them that. And they all said, yeah, okay. How many more ways could he have said it? Look once again at Luke 24:44. Remember, he's pointing out to them the scriptures they have, the Old Testament. He breaks it down, the Old Testament, into three distinct parts. Usually, we see the law and the prophets. Isn't that what you usually hear? Jesus goes further. He breaks it into three parts. First, he speaks of the law. Yeah, the law. Also known as the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's one part. Second, he speaks of the prophets. And obviously, those include the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And all of the minor prophets, all 12 of them. But they also include the historical books that begin with Joshua and end with 2 Chronicles. In fact, if you pick up a Jewish Bible, you'll see that it ends with 2 Chronicles, not Malachi. And third, Jesus speaks of the Psalms, which represent all of what is often called the wisdom writings, or the poetry, or depending on who you talk to. Essentially, the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. He is saying that all 39 books of the Old Testament, if you just look, you'll find him. You'll find him there. And remember, that's the only Bible these guys are going to have to work with for the next 20 years or so, roughly, until the Gospel of Mark is written, until Paul writes, I think it was 1 Thessalonians, I don't know. The point is, that's their scripture. That's what they've got. They're going to base their evangelism on that. So they better know it. They better understand it. Their evangelism, just like ours, must be based on and anchored in the scriptures. Just to do a fast review, some of the major prophets, major prophecies, I guess, that pointed to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. He would be descended from Abraham. Genesis 12:3 said, "And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And if you read on and read around that, you see that that's the first messianic, well, it's not the first messianic, but it's an early messianic statement about Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, coming through Abraham. He would be from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet," Judah's, "until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is a Hebrew idiom for the Messiah. He would be from the line of David. 2 Samuel 7:16. "And your house and your kingdom," speaking to David, "and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." You see, and they knew that Jesus was from Abraham through Judah, through David. They knew that. They had that. But now, those are the broad prophecies. Look at some of the smaller ones, some of the narrower, some of the more specific ones. In addition to all of that, the disciples should have known this. Isaiah 7:14 said Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in Bethlehem, that little town outside of Jerusalem. Psalm 41:9 said he would be betrayed by a close friend. Isaiah 50:6 said he would be beaten, tortured, and spat upon. Zechariah 12:10 said he would be pierced. And by the way, when Zechariah wrote, crucifixion had not yet been invented. Psalm 22, verse 18, said soldiers would gamble for his clothes. And both Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 16:10 said the Messiah would rise from the dead. They had all that. They had all that. And they had Jesus' own presence and his own words to build their faith and proclaim the gospel. But they hadn't understood it. They had yet to put it all together and grasp the whole picture. So here in Luke 24:44, Jesus tells them that every detail, every word about himself in the Old Testament, every one, must be fulfilled. Now look at the next verse, Luke 24:45. I love this. I don't have any idea what it means, but it is so good. It simply says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I just ponder that. Here Jesus does for all of them what he had done earlier for Cleopas and his traveling companion at Emmaus. Remember when Jesus showed himself? He'd been with them all afternoon, but they didn't know who he was. And by the way, they knew who he was, but they didn't recognize him. And as they were sitting at their evening meal, all of a sudden, he allowed them to understand who he was. He opened their minds, and now he does it for the 11. I think this is essentially a one-time thing, all right? On the day of Pentecost, the day the church would be born, the third person of the Trinity, God's own Holy Spirit, would become our teacher. And since then, he has been the one to open our minds to understand the scriptures, hasn't he? In fact, Jesus said as much in John 14. He was comforting the apostles before the crucifixion, and he said to them, but the Helper, sometimes referred to as the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. See, Jesus doesn't need to open your mind the way he opened theirs, because that's before the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and he is our teacher. That's why I say I think what happens here in Luke 24:45 is essentially a one-time thing. But it's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Can you imagine Jesus reaching into the mind of someone and opening it? That's what it says. Fascinating. Before God's Holy Spirit took up residence within each and every one of us who have come to saving faith, we didn't understand his word, did we? We could read it and it made no sense. Couldn't understand it. There's a reason for that. Clear biblical reason for that. Speaking of the unbelievers in Moses' day, the Apostle Paul explains it like this. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. This is a passage that you might be able to, that will comfort you, I think, might give you a better understanding of why some of the people you know and love and have tried so hard to witness to, and they might have IQs of 160, that's not the point. They look at you with a blank stare. 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 14. And again, this is specifically speaking of the Jews, but the principle is clear. It applies to all unbelievers, okay? 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed by Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, the Old Testament, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. How many of you look back on your pre-Christian life and recognize how little you understood? You understood nothing. And again, this has nothing to do with human intelligence. It has nothing to do with IQ. Nothing to do with how many degrees you have strung out after your name. I think some of the stupidest people on earth have 14 degrees after their name. That was an aside. That wasn't part of the sermon. But I got it off my chest. This is why unbelievers do not understand the Bible. And this is why, no matter how diligent or how eloquent or how persuasive your argument may be, you and I, apart from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, will never talk anyone into the kingdom. Ain't going to happen. Isn't going to happen either. Now, at first, I know that may seem like a discouraging thing to say. But it shouldn't be discouraging at all. Rather, we should be greatly encouraged by it. Why? Well, because it removes any self-imposed burden that you might put on yourself about trying to save your loved ones. We are simply called to know the truth. We are called to understand the truth, and we are called to tell the truth. Then, in His time, and in His way, the Holy Spirit will do His work and save His chosen ones. Right? See how simple that is? I know, it's not simple at all. It's hard to get through even the Christian mind. You need a hammer, right? Why is it that way? Well, so that you don't get the glory. It's that way so that He gets the glory. But here's something that will encourage you. Here's the promise. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. What he's saying is, if my Father has chosen someone in eternity past, they will come to me. Absolutely. No question. And he goes on then to say, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. On the next two verses, Luke 24, 46 and 47, Jesus reiterates the truth about himself that would ultimately be written by these guys, by these men. Luke 24, 46 and 47, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning right here in town, beginning in Jerusalem. You see our situation, right? We're supposed to begin here in town. I mean, look at the pattern. Where does it start? It starts right outside those doors. This is a core truth. This is a core biblical truth. And it's at the very heart of the gospel. Repent and believe. Look at verse 47. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. I don't see anything there about happy talk. I don't see anything there about just believe in Jesus. I don't see that. Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. You know Romans 10, 9 and 10. We looked at it last week. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now remember to whom Jesus is speaking directly here. When the first time this is being said, it's being said to whom? 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 Very good. Who's standing around him? Matthew and John would write two of the four Gospels. John would write three epistles and the Revelation. James would write the book named for him. Peter would write the two books that carry his name. And Peter's friend and young protege Mark would write the second gospel, the third of the fourth of the four gospels, or three of the four. Therefore, no fewer than 10 of the 27 books of the New Testament would be penned by the people Jesus is saying these words to. I mean, in a preposition that time, huh? It's good this isn't an English class. In Luke 24:27, Jesus reminds us that sins are only forgiven when there is true repentance. Sins are only forgiven when there is true repentance. Sins are only forgiven when there is true I heard that somewhere. The point is, it's not heard much today. You can't separate forgiveness and repentance. They go together. Yet there are many today who insist on preaching the gospel without repentance. Believe in Jesus, they say. Just believe, they say. Don't worry about repentance. Repentance is a work. And works do not save, so just believe, they say. But believe what? Believe what? Wasn't it Jesus who said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish? Luke 13:3, by the way, he said that. Remember that biblical repentance is not a work. It is a change of mind. A change of mind about the person of Jesus Christ. It's only when someone changes his mind about Jesus that they can go from unbelief to belief. The bottom line is this. It's impossible to place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior without first changing your mind about who he is and what he's done. You can believe about Jesus without repenting. Millions do. But you'll never believe in Jesus without repenting. It's impossible. You'll never come to saving faith without repenting. Listen, salvation and repentance is like breathing without air. It can't be done. It can't be done. But the false gospel that tries to separate faith from repentance runs rampant today. And it's why so many churches are filled with so many people who think they are Christians but are not. It's a scandal. It's a tragedy. And it won't be fully known until the day Christ returns and judges the church. It'll be seen then. Do you remember what John the Baptist said, what he was doing when he paved the way for Jesus' ministry? Remember what he was preaching? Luke 3:3, and John came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There it is. Even before Jesus comes on the scene, repent. Change your mind about Christ. And when the church was born, where we'll be in a few weeks, when the church was born, Peter said this, the first sermon, Acts 2:38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance, forgiveness, they can't be separated. Luke 24:47. Jesus says that repentance is to be proclaimed in his name. That's our mission. That's our mission. In Jesus' name. Or in his name. That's often misunderstood. In Jesus' name, that's a metonym. Metonyms are words that are used as substitutes for others, all right? For example, someone might say, the White House said, well, the White House didn't say anything. It's a metonym for the president said. Peter does this with the word name, N-A-M-E, in a familiar verse in Acts, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He doesn't mention Jesus there. He uses a metonym for Jesus. Now, as Christians, we're not only to pray in Jesus' name, but we're to do everything. Everything else in his name as well. And so why? Well, there's no other way to access God's power. There's no other way to access God's power. Didn't Jesus say, no one comes to the Father but through me? That'll get you in trouble on the street, won't it? No one comes to the Father but through me. And we tend to think of that as, well, when I die, I go through Jesus to get to heaven. That's true. But when you pray, you go through Jesus to get to God, don't you? That's the point. In Jesus' name is not like a throwaway. Well, I gotta remember to throw it on the end, or maybe mention it in the beginning. No, it's more than that. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. It's interesting to note that the early Christians were known as people who called on his name. Well, in Luke 24:47, Jesus says that the gospel of repentance for forgiveness is to be preached to all the nations, Gentiles, ethnos, nathan, nation, Gentile, same word. We get the word ethnic from it. But it begins in Jerusalem. There's a reason for that. The reason that evangelism was to begin in Jerusalem was that the apostles understood that Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to come to Christ. You have to put the verse in context, when it was said and to whom it was said. He came as the Jewish Messiah, right? Not the Christian one. He came as the Jewish Messiah. He came to bring the gospel to Israel. That's what he did. He was sent to the house of Israel. And that's what the 11 disciples did. That's what he told them to do. Begin here in Jerusalem. In the beginning, they didn't preach anywhere else. That changed in Acts chapter 8 after Stephen was martyred, because it became very obvious to the new Christians that the persecution by the Jews was overwhelming, and Philip was the first one to leave Jerusalem and head to Samaria. The gospel then left Jerusalem, and all the pure Jews went to Samaria, where the gospel began to be preached to half-Jews, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, which is what the Samaritans were. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 that God made it crystal clear to Peter that the gospel was for the Gentiles too. Go to Acts chapter 10. Go to Acts chapter 10. We're going to pick it up at verse 34. As we study, we're going to go into Acts here soon, when we're finished with Luke. And one of the things we're going to notice is that how the gospel was so focused on the Jews. By the time, as I said, when you get to Acts 10, that's beginning to change. Acts is a very interesting book, just as an aside here. It really forms a bridge between Judaism and the church. And we'll see that. Acts 10:34. And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Now we say, yeah, right, I know that, of course. They didn't know it then. That was like big news. That was big news. Skip down to verse 44 of Acts 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish Christians, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. You see what's happening here? You start in Jerusalem, then you go to Samaria, and then you go out into the world. Can we apply that to ourselves? Sure. You start in Lake Geneva, you go into Wisconsin, and then you go all over the world. Now, that's not a specific command, but you get the picture. It's a broad, general statement. It's a pattern that was set by Christ. So the gospel would ultimately go out to the Gentiles, and the church would be born because Israel had rejected her Messiah. Therefore, Jesus said that she would be cut off and left desolate. And that's exactly what happened in 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and the Jews who survived that were scattered across the face of the earth in what we know as the diaspora, or the dispersion. But today, beginning with the rebirth of Israel in 1948 and the Jewish reoccupation of Jerusalem after the 1967 war, the Jews are coming home. For the first time since 70 A.D. And thus we know that the return of Jesus is near. And when he comes, Romans 11:26 says that all Israel will be saved. When will that happen? Well, the previous verse, Romans 11:25, tells us, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When will that be? Well, we believe that that will be when the church is made complete. When the last Gentile that God has chosen to save comes to saving faith and trusts Christ, then and only then will the church, the bride of Christ, be ready. And when that happens, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, won't it? And the second coming will be upon us. Now let me encourage you with this. Every time someone comes to saving faith in Christ, the church moves one step closer to his return. Luke 24:48. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you are to stay here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. God has chosen us to tell someone. It's our mission. In Revelation 14:6, an angel tells John to preach the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. I think that covers everybody, don't you? Finally, in verse 49, Jesus gives us a preview of what will take place in Acts 2:4 when, on the day of Pentecost, they would all be filled with the Holy Spirit. So whose job is it to get the gospel out? It's ours. It's all of ours. The Great Commission could not be more clear. Johann Peter read it to open the service. I read it earlier, and now we're going to get to read it again. Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel, it's our mission, and it's not impossible. I challenge you to ask the Lord to put someone on your heart today. Just pray for the Lord to put someone in your mind and heart today. It doesn't matter who it is. Let him decide. Let him open your mind and put someone in there. And when he answers your prayer, and when that person crosses your path, tell them the story of Jesus. Who knows? The one you talk to might be one of God's chosen. Might be one of those predestined from eternity past to hear what you have to say. And then we'll be one step closer to Jesus' return for his church. Father, you built your church. We know that. You've made it clear that you build it. Men don't build it. But you use our hands, you use our feet, you use our mouths, you use our hearts. We're the building blocks. They're in your hands. You do it, but you use us. Thank you, Lord, for that. And Father, I pray that you would convict each heart here, that we would do just that, that we would think of someone, that you would bring someone to mind, and then put that person in our path to hear the gospel. And may you get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.